Give heed to the statutes and the ordinances which I teach you, and do them, that you may live, and go in, and take possession of the land. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. To enter the land of promise and have life. In this, we see the fulfillment of the two great commandments, union with God and a universal love shared among the human creatures whom he mysteriously loves so well. In this, Eden is renewed and the world is set aright. The book of Exodus teaches us that in order for this culmination of human history to come about, we must first be purged and cleansed, signified by a whole people passing through the Red Sea. Those who are unworthy, who have rejected God, will drown in this ordeal, as Pharaoh and his army do. Next, we must be illuminated, taken out into the wilderness, leaving behind the flesh pots of Egypt, and encounter the fiery holiness of God, a pillar of fire. Finally, we enter the land of promise, signifying union with God and salvation, as Moses declares, life. This threefold path, purgation, illumination, union, has been the spiritual journey for Christians since the appearance of sacred scripture. First, the solitary rids himself of whatever is unworthy, separating him from God. St. James commands in our epistle lesson this morning, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness to save your souls. A vivid sentence. Next, he leaves the fleshly world behind and goes into the desert to encounter God, the Father of lights, to borrow from our epistle lesson again, and receive the fire of holiness, as Moses did in Midian. Finally, being duly prepared, he ascends to the summit of God's holy mountain and union, the desire of the everlasting hills. I can still recall my feeling of dis-ease and surprise when one of my spiritual guides in seminary, a well-published Benedictine monk, told me in mocking laughter, the threefold path? No one does that anymore. Today we just go straight to the unitive path. Union is all that matters. In the years that followed, as I took my own journey through the Roman Catholic Church, eventually becoming an insider at several different Catholic dioceses, Roman Catholic dioceses in the U.S. and abroad, I discovered the truth of this monk's words. The ideal today, I have often heard the phrase, the vision of the church, is an ideal of love and radical forgiveness, so radical that no sin is ever to be mentioned, much less a path through purgation. My general confession at a well-known Trappist monastery would be a jarring conflict of expectations for me. In preparation, I had bought a black book with blank pages from a stationery store, and I spent 3 months filling it out. I ordered each era of my life to the Ten Commandments, searching out my offenses. I ordered my life to the seven deadly sins, considering my share in each one. I attempted to replay my whole personal history in terms of relationships, responsibilities, and sacred trusts. I looked forward to being freed from the burden I had carried. The weight of this little book, recording all my sins, had become intolerable. Yet, when the time came for this much anticipated moment of tears and blessed absolution, the Trappist monk and priest assigned to me simply asked at each turn in my long and winding story, "Do you love God? Are you confident of God's love for you? Yes? Then there is no sin. There can never be sin where love is present." I had read about the fundamental option before arriving to the monastery. The Jesuit Karl Rahner's theological dictum that the radical love of God and for God is a kind of consuming fire that burns away all traces of sin. The vision of the church that proceeds from it, a church in which you discard the commandments and follow your heart, to borrow St. Francois de Sales' phrase, is a world in which sin is never mentioned, but only love. Later in my studies, during a four-year tutorial led by the rector of a pontifical college in Rome, I had the privilege of working under a great prelate who, along with others, had composed and compiled the Catechism of the Catholic Church by order of John Paul II, whom he knew very well. This man told me of the firestorm of protest from the U.S. bishops who demanded that the section on the Ten Commandments be removed from this proposed book. The church, they said, had transcended these long ago. The church had a new vision, a higher vision, far above the Ten Commandments. As one humble example of this new vision, I offer as Exhibit 1 our epistle reading this morning. You know the sentence that I just read. I'm sure that you sat and said, "Wait a minute, I didn't hear Sister Marianne read that." I have listed it, as I always do, in its entirety. James 1, 1 through 27. But the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has carefully edited this lesson. James 1, 17 through 18, 21b through 22, 27. Deleting the words, carefully excising the words which I had cited above. "Put away all filthiness and rank grow of wickedness to save your souls. For such language is anathema to them, running counter to the new church they have been trying to birth now for two generations. The church of love, but not the church that honestly confronts human sin." Many years ago, my bishop assigned me to what is known as a cluster in the Roman Catholic Church. Three former parish churches joined under a single name. In none of these buildings could I find a crucifix. And you will recall from my previous homilies the unity donut that hung in the Roman Catholic Chapel at Yale University, where the crossing route, the life-size crucifix used to hang. And when Good Friday came and I drove to church, having prepared myself for an evening of quiet tears, instead I walked into a brightly lit space, hearing jaunty, upbeat music. Finally, the priest took his microphone and announced triumphantly, "Ours is not a crucified Christ, but a risen Christ on Good Friday. And knowing this priest personally, a man who never genuflected, I also knew that he bridled at any mention of sin, condemning this as Jansenism. Finally, I began to understand. I understood, though I did not condone, the Jesuit priest who had attempted to molest me in high school, along with all of the young men in my group. I understood the many, many priests who had touched me below the belt line casually and without apology during my service to the Roman Church. I understood the priests of the Archdiocese of Boston who made no apology for their many encounters with boys, for in their minds there was no sin, but simply a universal love that hews to a higher vision of the Church. Those who objected simply had not achieved this higher plane of spiritual journey. The boys who had become the victims of these men had been carefully shepherded to this dark place. They had become initiated into this anti-spirituality and tragically had become part of it. It is impossible to understand pedophilia in the Roman Church without understanding the theology that has brought it about. For only then will you understand the astonishing lack of apology or contrition. For contrition over sin, indeed sin itself, has been banished from the inner mind of this world long ago. In the mind of these men, it has been replaced, indeed anticipated and prevented by radical forgiveness and divine love, which they identify as being God's true church in their dark and confused minds. How could this happen? Well, do we not know that humans lie to themselves? Are we not familiar with the process of rationalization that enables us to look in the mirror and see only what we want to see? For the most deadly lies we tell to ourselves. To characterize the present state of the Roman Catholic priestly culture as being a scandal of sexual sin is to picture men who have entertained a particularly vile temptation and then consented to it. But nothing could be further from the truth. It is not an aberration. It is not a falling away. It is a whole life world, or rather anti-life world. And this explains the shocking insolence of Father Paul Shanley of the Archdiocese of Boston, who was not bowed or even embarrassed at being discovered in a vast web of pedophilia in that diocese. His demeanor, rather, was one of condescension. Shanley and his party would say the rest of the church is stuck in the past with its rote prayers and Latin mass parts. You see, we just don't get it. For we faithful are further behind these men on the great arc of liberation. By their lights, they are the vanguard of evolution, and the rest of us are throwbacks, isolated Neanderthals. In an 8-page letter, written February 12th, 1979, and posted on the web years ago, the Cardinal of the Archdiocese of Boston, Umberto Medeiros, wrote to the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith upon the election of a new Pope, John Paul II. He painted a dire picture of the American Church, hoping the new regime might grasp it and help to heal it. The proximate occasion for the letter was the Reverend Paul Shanley, but Cardinal Medeiros urged the Pope to understand the larger problem, which he said was to be found in all large urban areas in the United States. Quote, "There is a widespread homosexual culture," he wrote. "These men," quote, "band together to assert the open fact of their homosexuality and are clear that this is of no consequence, morally speaking. They insist that," quote, "they be admitted to seminaries and novitiates," bringing their vision of the church into both dioceses and religious orders. In his own diocese, the cardinal reports, a few priests are beginning to proclaim their homosexuality, and an even larger number beginning to foster assertions that homosexual acts and behavior constitute a morally acceptable way of life. In addition, some priests are said to assert that homosexual acts under certain conditions are not sinful," end quote. The cardinal went on to predict that the Roman Catholic Church was unintentionally engineering a culture of homosexual life within its priesthood and male religious orders. To borrow Cardinal Medeiros' words, quote, "The danger, Your Eminence, is obvious. Where large numbers of homosexuals are present in seminary, other homosexuals are quickly attracted. By contrast, healthier men tend to be repelled." You see, the perfect recipe for an all-homosexual priesthood. Two generations later, the rector and president of St. Mary's Seminary, Wycliffe, Ohio, Father Donald B. Cousins, described the fulfillment of Cardinal Medeiros' prophecy. In his widely respected and much praised book, The Changing Face of the Priesthood, published in the year 2000, nearly a generation ago, Father Cousins pointed to polls that describe the Roman Catholic priesthood within the United States as being 60% practicing homosexual. In an anecdote presented within the book, Father Cousins, having lunch with the abbot of the Trappist monastery at Gethsemane, asked about the situation there. "Still the best and the brightest," he said. "Oh no," the abbot said. And he believed 100% of the monks under his charge were active in their homosexual lifestyle. The founder of the most distinguished journal, First Things, Father Richard John Newhouse, was challenged when he drew a connection between the pervasive homosexual culture of the Roman Catholic priesthood and the prevalence of pedophilia. "One has nothing to do with the other," his opponents claimed. Father Newhouse, in his characteristic terseness, replied that if you removed homosexuality from the equation, then there would be no pedophilia. For nearly all the cases are male priests grooming and molesting boys. Father Newhouse confined himself to this statistical truth, but surely we can admit that if the church should construct a culture, both theologically and spiritually, in which the purgative and illuminative paths have been dropped and only the unitive path remains, that the outcome is obvious. Here we have a culture proclaiming a vision of universal love. Moral scruples are banned as being old school and benighted. Only love counts in this new vision of the church. Combine this with the powerful sexual drive of young men, removing all impediments of conscience, and you have mixed a strange and potent brew of sexual mania that has intoxicated the church. Is this not the culture we see outside the church as well? Certainly, this was the culture I saw living in Greenwich Village during the 1980s. So-called gay bars had devolved into scenes of nearly public group sex. The police were raiding these establishments as the AIDS epidemic soared out of control. Doctors I knew living in New York confided that when they interviewed men coming in with STDs, they learned that the average number of different sex partners within the last year, an obligatory question in the medical interview, was often greater than 300. More recently, an article in the New England Journal of Medicine reported that the average number of partners per year for gay men, I believe between the ages of 18 and 35, was greater than 100, the average. Does not a widespread public sexuality combined with a unitive ethos no longer constrained by conscience and purgation result in mania? Is this to be disputed? Notice that the people Israel enter the land of promise, which is union with God, as families. This is not circumstance. For they are gathered from the beginning of this threefold journey as tribes, which is to say families, each grouped by family name. It is insisted upon. Catholic theology and Catholic spirituality both teach that marriage is the ordinary state of life. Marriage is the proto-church. In Eden, one man and one woman, opposites reconciled in perfect communion with God. Daily communion with God, joined in perfect love. Marriage would also be God's building block for all life on earth, his perfect atom from which all human things would be constructed, and his ideal for perfecting men and women, otherwise lacking their other half. The marriage of one man to one woman is God's safe place for rearing healthy, wholesome, and balanced children. Today, marriage retains its noble lineage from Eden, being styled, quote, the domestic church, unquote, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 1656. Marriage is the highest state of Catholic life, and motherhood and fatherhood are manifestly the holiest vocations. Many years ago, I was able to listen to a talk given by, actually listening in as an unseen presence in a talk given by Thomas Merton to the Trappist Monastery novices at Gethsemane, thanks to one young man who had a tape machine on his lap. They were flabbergasted when Merton told them that marriage is the highest state of Christian life. We're not Trappist monks, Cistercians of the strict observance following a higher path. Merton, being obviously piqued by such egoism, was curt, as he often could be. Marriage, he told them, is the basket in which God has placed all his eggs. If everyone were to become a Trappist monk, humanity would die in a single generation. In the Lord's first miracle, the Son of God turned water into wine, gracing marriage, which is the gateway through which all sacred life proceeds in the creation. And in his final miracle, he turned that same wine into his blood, opening the gate to paradise, that these same sacred lives might enter into eternal friendship with him. If this is so, if marriage is the holiest of paths, then why shouldn't it be open to Catholic priests? Why should Catholic priests be denied the holiest path toward God? The answer to this question is no less basic and sensible. It is. And it always has been. Married men have been called to be bishops, priests, and deacons from the beginnings of the church and through nearly all of its history. Indeed, St. Paul, requiring sober, reliable, and tested men for the episcopate, insisted that, quote, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, end quote, 1 Timothy 3:2. Divorced men are out. Polygamists, too. What is more, you would search in vain for a never-married bachelor in first-century Judea. They just did not exist. And this would be the model for priests, who were understood to be representatives of the bishop. Indeed, the Eastern Church has ordained married men to the priesthood for 2,000 years. The Western Church, which is dominantly the Roman Catholic Church, did the same until the Council of Trent, 1563, when for the final time the decrees of an ecumenical council required celibacy of all priests. But wait a minute. This means that for 1,500 years, for the first three quarters of the church's existence, married men were ordained to the priesthood in the West. This means that celibacy is not the rule for priests, but the exception, a recent innovation and not an ancient tradition. Yes, that is right. What is more, among the 24 churches in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, today only the Roman Catholic Church, as the conspicuous outlier, practices celibacy for its priests. That is, the ordination of married men is the norm today within the Roman communion. To put a finer point on it, celibacy is a spiritual cult peculiar to Roman Catholic priests. And Roman Catholic priests who practice it are nearly unique in all the world among Catholic priests who practice celibacy. We do well to listen to our gospel lesson this morning, hearing all of this through its words. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Celibacy and chastity are spiritual disciplines, which are right and proper among those who have been called to them, whether they be Trappist monks or religious sisters. But marriage is the ordinary state of Catholic life, which is to say an aspect of the ordo, which is God's ordering of the world. In the new vision for the church, there are those who will say, but it still can succeed. It must succeed. But these people look in the mirror and do not see the truth. This vision has failed. It was an experiment begun 500 years ago, and it has failed. And it will always fail, no matter how much hope and forgiveness and radical forgiveness are poured out upon it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.